When I was a kid, I loved everything Christmas. Okay, to me, Christmas felt like a magical time of year because it seemed as though the typically impossible was happening all around me. Let me give you some examples. My typically incredibly strict mother would buy us an irresponsible number of presents and let us eat anything we wanted because it was Christmas time. My Jewish father would take us to church because he wanted my mom to be happy, and it was Christmas time. My antagonistic older siblings were unbelievably nice to me because it was Christmas time. So I loved Christmas. But I can still remember waking up one Christmas morning, this is almost 25 years ago now, and my mother announcing that Christmas was canceled. Christmas was canceled. You see, a few months earlier, my mom's mom, my grandmother, had passed away. And that Christmas season was incredibly difficult for my mom. And then to make matters worse, that morning, that Christmas morning, before we woke up, my dad's dad, my grandfather, passed away. And I think it was just more than my mom could handle. And so when we got up, she said, Christmas is canceled. She told my oldest brother that he needed to take us to the movies. And while we were gone, she cleaned up every shred of evidence that Christmas had ever happened. Now, I was only 10 years old. Hey, guys, I'm going to actually switch to this handheld microphone real quick. That way you guys don't have to watch me play with this for the rest of the morning. Okay, so I was 10 years old, and I had really very little idea what Christmas was all about. And I had no interest in Jesus at all. But I can remember the idea coming into my mind that is actually the big idea of our first Sunday of Advent this year. And the idea that came into my mind when my mom said Christmas is canceled was, we need Christmas. We need Christmas. Now, of course, back then, when I thought to myself, we need Christmas, what I was really saying was, Mom, if there was ever a time when we need chocolate and presents, now is it. We need Christmas. But the question I want us to consider this morning is, why do we need the real Christmas? You know, Advent. The coming of Jesus, the incarnation, God coming in flesh, and we celebrate it year after year. Why do we need this? Now, to answer that question, we are going to look at one of the earliest chapters in the Bible, the very first chapter where our need for Christmas emerges. And we're going to see three reasons why each and every one of us need Christmas. First, because we have sinned. Second, because sin has terrible consequences. And third, because the offspring is our only hope. So why do we need Christmas? First, we have sinned. What is sin? A basic definition of sin is breaking God's law, failing to do or be what God requires, ignoring or disobeying him in the world he created. That's sin. But as we look at Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6, what we begin to see is that there's an inner anatomy of sin that exists beneath the surface. That sin begins long before it turns into an action. And so what I want to do is let Genesis 3, 1 to 6 give us a little anatomy tour of the inner workings of sin. And what we'll see first is that sin and temptation begin with doubting God's word. Let's look at verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. Quickly, who's the serpent? Revelation 12, 9 tells us, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So the serpent is the one that the Bible calls the devil, which means slanderer, and Satan, which means deceiver. So let's watch now how the deceiver casts doubt, first on God's word. Going on in Genesis 3, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So you notice that Satan's temptation begins with this subtle attack on God's word. Hey, did God really say? Is it really that clear? I mean, this seems a little nebulous to me. Are you sure that that's what God has really said? See, that's where sin and temptation begin. Now, this is different than honestly wrestling with what God's word means in a particular passage or on a particular subject. No, this is different. This is when you know what God's word says, but you try to sort of wiggle out of it because what God says doesn't match what you desire. That's where sin and temptation begin. But notice quickly that sin and temptation move from doubting God's word to doubting God's heart. Doubting his heart. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is the serpent saying? Here's the gist. God is a liar. And the only reason he's giving you these commands is because he's holding out real life on you. He's stingy. He doesn't want you to be happy. God isn't good. You better just look elsewhere. And Eve buys the lie that God doesn't love her. You see, as Tim Keller says, there's so much more going on here below the surface than just disobeying or breaking a rule. Tim Keller writes, if all sin is placing something more important than God, then sin always begins with the character assassination of God. We don't believe he is really good. See, friends, when we sin, we're doing so much more than breaking a rule. Instead, what we're doing is participating in the character assassination of God. God isn't good. He's holding out on me. Why would he put these commands here except because he hates me? We believe the lie, and so we look elsewhere. And so sin begins with doubting God's word, moves to doubting God's character, and then finally flowers into grabbing God's glory. And that's what Eve does in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. This is a fruit that God said not to eat, and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam is the first pathetic, passive man. I mean, his wife is having a dialogue with the devil, and he just kind of stands there. This is kind of an interesting theological conversation. How about that? Total passivity. She is deceived and eats. He then takes it and eats. And what they've done is they've begun first to doubt the clarity of God's word, then the goodness of God's character. And then finally they decide, we'll just grab God's glory. And you notice what that looks like? They just do what they want to do. God's not good. We're going to look elsewhere. This garden's going to be way better off if we're the ones calling the shots, and they dethrone God in their lives. This, friends, is the inner anatomy of sin. Doubting God's word, leading to doubting God's heart, and flowering into grabbing God's glory. So let's begin to take this part of our passage personally. Did you know that the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? So here's the question I want all of us to consider. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that every time you disobey or ignore God in the world he created, you are not simply making a mistake or breaking a rule, but you're actually participating in the character assassination of God? Do you really believe that the temptations you wrestle with are actually Satan's lies? Do you really believe that underneath it all is doubt about the clarity of God's word, the goodness of God's character, and finally, the grabbing of his glory? See, the reason I'm asking these questions is because until we see the darkness that's within, the light of Christmas will never dawn. Until we see the true extent of our problem, we'll never sing and rejoice at the wonder of what Christmas brings. You know, a year and a half ago, my mom, who I mentioned earlier, was diagnosed with cancer. And by far the greatest barrier to getting my mom the treatment that she needed was herself. My mom, like many people who are afflicted with cancer, wrongly believed that if she admitted how serious her cancer was, then she wouldn't be thinking positively. And thinking positively, ultimately, she thought, was the way that she was going to beat cancer, and things got worse and worse. It wasn't until we were able to convince her that her disease was serious that she actually sought out serious treatment, had one of her kidneys completely removed, and then the dawn of remission set in. Here's my point. Until we honestly reckon with the disease of sin, the cure of Christmas is not going to amaze us. Until we honestly reckon with the fact that we've participated in the character assassination of God, Christmas will continue to be humdrum, and why are we singing these same old songs again? Do you really believe this? That you too, that I, have sinned? If you're ready to admit it, then you're ready to go even further. And you're ready to see the devastating consequences of the disease of sin that we've inherited by nature and participated in by choice. That brings us to the second reason why we need Christmas. Because sin has terrible consequences. Secondly, we need Christmas because sin has terrible consequences. You know, one of the lies that Satan attacks Eve with, and us as well, is the lie that sin won't have any serious consequences. But the beauty of Genesis 3, verses 7 to 23, is it pulls back the curtain and shows us the utter devastation, the consequences, the terrible consequences of sin. And what we see in this passage is that sin brings terrible consequences into our relationships. And I want to show you just a few of them in our passage. First, sin brings terrible consequences to our relationships. Actually, let's start with our relationship with ourselves. Do you notice that right after Adam and Eve sin, they for the very first time feel fear and shame? That's why they hide themselves from God and one another. In other words, every ounce of fear, stress, or shame that you've ever experienced has as its fountainhead this very first sin in the garden. Sin has terrible consequences. And secondly, sin has terrible consequences for our relationships with one another. You notice that after sin enters the world, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. They both blame God. This is the beginning of blame shifting in relationships. And then we see in verse 16, that sin even disrupts the beautiful unity of husband and wife and turns marriage on its head. In other words, I want you to think of all the relational tension you are experiencing or have ever experienced in your life. The fountainhead for every bit of it is this very first sin in the garden. Sin has terrible consequences. And third, we see that sin has terrible consequences for our relationships with the world around us. you notice that God tells Adam that because of his sin, the ground is going to be cursed and it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles as he begins to work it. In other words, this is why you hate your job. The reason why, even when you land your dream job, it still seems to be sort of imperfect and challenging and fraught with problems. Even when you get that promotion, you realize, my goodness, I just need another one. I need another one. The reason why most of us live as though real life is going to begin around the corner of the next stage of our career is because of the curse. Thorns and thistles are built into the program. Every challenge you've ever had at work, it goes back to this very first sin in the garden. Sin has terrible consequences. Additionally, in verse 17, God tells Adam that the whole ground is cursed because of him. That means, according to Romans chapter 8, Paul says that's why the whole world seems to be sort of in labor pains. In other words, every natural disaster that's ever devastated our world or your life has as its fountainhead this very first sin in the garden. Sin has terrible consequences. Sin even affects things as beautiful as childbirth. You notice that God tells Eve that part of the curse is that she will bring forth children with great pain. Now, look, I've never felt that pain, but I've been close to it, okay? Our first child in the hospital and our second child, I got a really up-close look at the pain, okay? Because when the day our first child was born, I got a phone call. I was at my office, and my wife said, you know, Matt, I think maybe I'm starting to feel a little funny. You know, maybe the baby's coming in the next 48 hours, something like that. About 5 minutes later, she calls me and says, Matt, I need you to come home right now. By the time I got home, my wife, who has an incredibly high pain tolerance, I mean, she had the first baby with no drugs either, is on the ground writhing in pain. This is like the curse happening right in front of me. So we get into the car, and as we start to drive down to Center City, she starts screaming at me. Now, remember, she's incredibly tough. Matt, the baby is coming. Just screaming. Matt, the baby is coming. This is that blood-curdling scream you never want to hear. By the time we got to the light at Broad and Arch, she screams at me, Matt, I'm not kidding. The baby is coming. Like I'm a gynecologist, I say, honey, why don't you show me? And she does, and I can testify to you that the baby was, in fact, coming. I put the car in park, ran around to the other side of the car, pulled Andrea's pants off, and the baby came out in the front seat of the car. My wife endured it all. I just caught. But I will tell you this. The curse is alive and well. It looks awful. And it all stems back to that very first sin in the garden. But worst of all, sin has terrible effects on our relationship with God. Notice that right after Adam and Eve sin, maybe the saddest words in the Bible, Genesis 3:8, they hide from God because they're afraid of him. They're concerned now about God rather than God being their life. Sin brings separation from God. They get booted out of the garden, which is the first temple where God's presence dwells with God's people. Sin brings separation from God, judgment and hell into the world. And we're all going to return to dust. You know, no matter how much spinach you eat, in 100 years, everyone in this room is going to be gone. And sin did that. And so, as we think about the terrible consequences of sin, I want us to begin now to take this part of our passage personally. And I want us to take it personally by noticing in verse 7 how Adam and Eve seek to solve the great problem of sin. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And look at this.
This is the first New Year's resolution right here. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Adam and Eve rightly feel ashamed. You know, you hear today that the worst thing that can ever happen to you is you feel ashamed. No, you can do things that are shameful. Adam and Eve disobey God. They rightly feel ashamed, but they wrongly think they can patch up the problem. And so what do? They start sewing together loincloths to try to cover over the curse. They think, just a little adjustment here, a little self-improvement there, maybe a little religion on the side. I'll go to church sometimes, and then I'll be okay. They try to sew together loincloths to cover over the curse. Here's a question I want all of us to consider. How are you attempting to cover the curse with loincloths, figuratively speaking? I want you to think about the way we use, say, something like New Year's resolutions, which, by the way, I'm not wholesale against. Many of us, this time of year, we're starting to think about them. It's New Year's. And we make these resolutions. I'm not going to blow up at my spouse or my kids in 2020. Just not going to do it. 2020, I'm going to go to the gym every day. In 2020, I'm going to read the Bible every day. 2020, I'm going to get a new job. I'm going to get married. I'm going to improve my marriage. We're going to have kids. I'm going to turn this thing around. And we think, and as soon as I do, all that curse will be covered over. We'll be better. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to improve myself. I'm going to become a better version of me. Here's the problem with New Year's resolutions thought of this way. We've forgotten what our real problem is. We're trying to remove the consequences of sin without actually touching sin itself. You remember, we learned earlier that the essence of sin is worshiping something other than God. It's self-worship. And so you can change a whole lot of habits without changing who you worship. But when you do, it never works. You're always making new resolutions because you're just putting loincloths over the curse. How are you doing that in your life right now? Trying to change how you feel or change how you live without really changing who you worship. Do you see it? If you do, then you're ready to receive and rejoice at the third and final reason why we need Christmas. Because the offspring is our only hope. The third and final reason why we need Christmas is because the offspring is our only hope. I can still remember when I was a senior in college, I started shopping for Andrea's engagement ring. And if you've ever done this, you've probably noticed a pattern. Jewelers always put their diamonds against a really dark sort of velvet backdrop. And the diamond in the middle of the darkness, it shines, it's beautiful, it's more amazing than if that dark backdrop isn't there. In the same way, Genesis chapter 3 is the dark backdrop with a diamond right in the middle of it. The dark backdrop is us. We've all participated in the character assassination of God. We've all believed the terrible lie that God isn't good. I need to look elsewhere because he doesn't love me. And we've all grabbed God's glory. We've said the creation would be better off if I was in charge, or at least in my life, and we dethrone God. It's the dark backdrop of Genesis 3. But right in the midst of it is the diamond of Christmas. Genesis 3, verse 15. The Lord speaks directly to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The diamond in the darkness of Genesis 3 is this promise of the snake crusher. The serpent has cast doubt on God's word, assassinated God's character, and we've all bought the lie by robbing God's glory. We're sinners by nature and choice because we are under the lordship of Satan, who Jesus calls the God of this age. But God. But God is promising the serpent that Eve will one day have an offspring like no other. Yes, the serpent will bruise this offspring, but he will not overcome it. This offspring will bruise his head. The great hope of Christmas, the diamond in the darkness, is the promise that Eve will one day have an offspring, a child born of a woman who will crush the serpent and reverse the curse. And the question is, who is this child? Who is this offspring? And then in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 4, we read this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Friends, Jesus is the snake crusher. Jesus is the offspring, born of a woman, born under the law, who obeyed God's law in every way we have failed to, who died in our place to take our curse and rose from the dead so that we rebels could be brought back to God as his sons and daughters forever. Though we've all been banished from the garden, and we can never go back on our own, Jesus is the one who went under the sword by being crucified in our place so that we could be welcomed to God as sons and daughters. Though we for our treason deserve eternal hell, Jesus has paid it all. He is the diamond in the midst of the darkness. He is the one that we have been waiting for. He's the Christ. He's the offspring. He's the snake crusher. And we see how he deals the death blow to the devil in Colossians chapter 2. It says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The offspring has come. And this is why we need Christmas, because we're so prone to forget. But the offspring has come, and through his cross, he has disarmed the devil. He has removed the curse of the law from you, and you've been adopted as God's sons and daughters. And this is the message. It's the wonderful news of Christmas. You better believe we need Christmas. So much more than I knew when I was 10 years old. We need Christmas because the offspring is our only hope. So what do? See, we live between Jesus' first coming and his second. And the question is, what do we do now that the offspring has come and we are waiting for him to finally come again? Three quick practical thoughts. First, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus as your only hope in life and in death. Embrace Jesus as your Savior and forgiver. Trust in Jesus. If you will turn from trying to sow fig leaves over your sin, if you will admit, no, I really am a sinner, I really have participated in the character of assassination of God. I really do deserve judgment in hell. And if you'll turn to the snake crusher as your only hope, he will forgive you, adopt you as his very own, give you eternal life, and be with you always to bless and protect you. Today, now that the offspring has come, will you become a Christian? Will you turn from whatever fig leaves you're trying to sow over your sins? And will you trust in Jesus alone for eternal life? If you're saying, I think I would like to, maybe I'm not totally sure how, on the Connect card that you grabbed on your way in, there's even a sample prayer on the front of that Connect card that can help give you language for embracing Jesus as your only hope in life and in death. If you're doing that today, will you let us know on that card so that we can follow up with you tomorrow? Secondly, now that the offspring has come, second practical thought, fight the great lie with confidence. Fight the lie with confidence. The devil has been dealt the death blow, but like a dying animal, he is still very dangerous. And he's still spouting the same terrible lie into our hearts. God doesn't love you. Real life will be found in charting your own course, dethroning God. Don't obey him. He's just holding out on you. Have you ever had that feeling? Like, gosh, it just feels like I'm under the thumb of a cosmic killjoy. That's Satan speaking. Fight the lie with the wonderful news of the offspring. This week, when you're tempted to believe, God doesn't love me, he isn't good, I better look elsewhere. Remember, look to the cross. Proof that God loves you, that he would send his son for you, that he only wants life for you and is with you always, working all things together for your good. Fight the lie this week with confidence. And finally, groan with hope. Groan with hope. You know, statistically speaking, this is unfortunately for many the saddest time of year. You know, City Light Church has a partnership with a biblical counseling agency that this time of year we can't get anyone into. They're 45 days backed up on counseling appointments because this time of the year they are absolutely flooded. Our in-house counselors at City Light blitzed as far as their schedules go. Why? Because we don't know how to groan. We think that Jesus has come, everything should be right by now. Friends, we are a waiting people. Jesus has come. We're not under the curse. We are forgiven, beloved, and adopted as God's own, but he hasn't returned yet. We still live in the world of Romans 8 where we and the rest of creation are groaning, waiting for our redemption. And so, this time of year, groan. Not everything is going right. At work, at home, in your neighborhood, in your life, in your finances, not everything is going right. But don't groan as those who have no hope. Groan as those who have the hope that Jesus is coming. The curse will be reversed. Everything sad will become untrue, and we'll be with him forever. As far as the curse is found, it will be reversed, and we will belong to Jesus forever. So groan this time of year as those who have unshakable hope. Let's prepare our hearts to respond to the Lord in worship. I want to invite you to respond in a few ways this morning. First, anytime during the next three songs, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to partake in the meal of communion or the Lord's Supper. Notice there's bread and the cup. You can tear off a piece of bread symbolizing Jesus' body that was broken for you. Dip it in the cup symbolizing his blood that was shed. Eat and remember that the snake crusher has come. And yes, he was bruised. He went under our curse and died for it. But it was just a bruise. He was resurrected from the dead. And so partake in communion, remembering that the snake crusher has come, that we have been forgiven, that the joy of Christmas really has dawned. Also want to invite you to be prayed for in the back. You know, as we live in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, we live in a season of waiting. If there's particular waiting going on in your life, you know, areas where you're like, oh my goodness, the curse feels so strong here. Those are areas we'd love to just come alongside and pray for you. So there'll be folks in the back would love to pray for you. If God puts a spontaneous word of encouragement for the rest of us here this morning on your heart, please come to the front. We'll wait according to Scripture and communicate it as appropriate. And of course, we're going to sing. Now look, singing is not a uniquely just Christmassy thing. But the reason why we sing at Christmas is because we know that the serpent's days are numbered, that our sins are forgiven. And friends, if you're in Christ, this is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. Christmas promises it. So let's worship as those. We're not going to hell anymore. The snake crusher has come. We're set free in Christ. We need Christmas, so let's participate in it. Amen.